So glad that you're with us as well as we just pause halfway through our week and just kind of plug in the battery again and get recharged in our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you wherever you are, if you would stand and let's sing about God's amazing grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far.
Seated. So let me pray for our morning and we will, or morning, our evening, and we'll continue to worship our God for his great faithfulness. Father, thank you again for allowing us to come into your presence. We bow our knee at your footstool and we describe and give you all the glory that is due your name this evening.
Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. You never change. You never fail, oh God. True are your promises. True are your promises. You never change. You never fail, oh God. Raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. Wide is your love and grace. Wide is your love and grace. You never change. You never fail, oh God. So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. You were, you are, you will always be. You were, you is and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. Who was and is to Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Oh, your justice flows like the ocean's tide. I will lift my high voice to worship you, my King. I will find my high strength in the shadow of your Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide. I will lift my high voice to worship you, my King. I will find my high strength in the shadow of your I will lift my high voice to worship you, my King. I will find my high strength in the shadow of your wings. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Let's sing that again. Your love, O Lord. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Give me eyes to see more of who you are. May what I behold still my anxious heart. Take what I have known and break it all apart. You, my God, are greater still. Take a look at those words you just sang. Give me eyes to see more of who you are. May what I behold still my anxious heart. Is your heart anxious this evening? Verse 2, in a minute we're going to sing these words, to believe that there is nothing left to fear.
Is there fear in your life tonight, or are you anxious about anything? Oh, God is greater. That's what this song's talking about. The greatness of our God. Give me eyes to see more of who you are. May what I behold still my anxious heart. Make this your prayer this evening. Take what I have known and break it all apart. You, my God, are greater still. And no sky contains, no doubt restrains all you are. The greatness of our God. I spent my life to know, and I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God. Give me grace to see beyond the moment here. To believe that there is nothing left to fear. And that you alone are high above it all. You are, you my God, you are greater still. And no sky contains, there's no doubt that restrains all you are. The greatness of our God. I spend my life to know, and I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God. And there is nothing that could ever separate us. No, there is nothing that could ever separate us from your love. No life, no death. Of this I am convinced, that you, my God, are greater still. There is nothing, and there is nothing that could ever separate us. There is nothing, there is nothing that could ever separate us from your love. No life, no death. Of this I am convinced, that you, my God, are greater still. Lord, we are here in your presence, and we are convinced that you are greater than whatever we're going through. You are greater. Oh, may those words ring true in our ears each and every day. No life, no death. This I am convinced, that you, my God, are greater still. And no words could say or a song convey all you are. The greatness of our God. I spend my life to know, I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God. And no sky contains, no doubt restrains all you are. The greatness of our God. I spend my life to know, and I'm far from close to all you are. The greatness of our God. All you are. The greatness of our God. All you are.
the greatness of our God.
Of these songs that remind us who you are, and you live. We can have confidence in you because of our new life in you. You've taken away our fear. You've taken away all of that junk that we thought was precious. So we stand in your presence this evening and can confidently say that we are alive because you are alive. Thank you again for revealing yourself to us. And as we dig into your word, we ask that you would continue to reveal who you are, what you've done for us, so that we can stand on that solid rock of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would find your way to Jeremiah 42, a couple of things that, if you haven't figured it out, we are a very active church. And we got a lot going on, and as we are coming out of being shuttered, we are opening things back up. And I want to encourage you all to pay attention to your emails and your group leaders and just all the different things. But one thing that's super cool that we are doing and we are trusting in God for and we are moving forward is Vacation Bible School. We're excited to be able to do that. We've mapped it out, and youth and children's camps have been allowed, and we're going forward with it. So it's the first week in July 6th. And talking with Christine, we need 28 workers. All our heads and department heads and all of that is squared away, but we need volunteers. And you're saying, well, how can you do that with social distancing and all of the things that we're going? Well, the cool thing is with the kids, because they're at the lower age group, they're not as much at risk, and so the government has said, hey, look, you know what, we can have them. And we had already planned on putting them into 14 small groups. So that's why we need 28 people. We need 28 volunteers to come out, and they all have their spaces, and we'll rotate them and kind of do all the really cool stuff with them, and quite a bit of it's going to be done outside. So we need everybody geared up and signed up. You should have gotten an email today. And contact Christine or contact the church office if you're available. It's 1 week, half a day, and it is a mission field. Imagine these kids locked up and ready to go and being able to hear. So that's super cool. Some other news I want to share with you guys as we're moving forward. I know the 21 Days of Simple Church, we are actually on day 13 of 21 Days of Simple Church, which means that we are like more than halfway through, right? Which is super cool. We're excited about that. If everything goes well, and I sat in on a county commissioner's meeting today, if everything goes well, we will be out of phase one and into phase two on June 5th, which means we can meet in groups of 100. To be able to do that, then what we'll do is we're going to change our service times again and then go from 4 services to 3 services. We'll let you guys know the time. Super easy. It'll be at 8, 9:30, and 11. But we can group everybody in, and you won't have to sign up. You can just show up. And that's what I want you to do this Sunday. This Sunday is communion. And so we want to make sure that everybody has the opportunity to fellowship as we share in the bread and the cup. So I want you to make sure to remind you we have room. The church doors are always open, so we want to make sure that you are here on Sunday to be able to celebrate with us on communion, and then following Wednesday we'll have communion also with that. For what? Communion. Yeah, so we'll do Sunday and then Wednesday. Or I don't know, Tom's saying maybe we'll do 2 weeks in a row. We'll get it planned out. But with that, I want to encourage you guys to pay attention to everything that's going on, and we want to get you plugged in. But tonight we are going to be moving through this section of Jeremiah, chapters 42, 43, and 44, which is bringing an end to the narrative of Judah. Jerusalem has fallen. If you remember, last week we were in 40 to 41 in the assassination of Gedaliah. He was the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had put in charge after Jerusalem had fallen. Ishmael had gotten some guys together, and they said, we don't like this leadership. We don't like Nebuchadnezzar. We don't like the guy he put in charge. And so we're going to kill him. And they did. And they ended up running some people out. They had a remnant that ran out. They went after him. They caught him captive. Ishmael was not a good guy. Johanan went to one of the king's governors and said, hey, look, this guy's not a good guy. We got to go get him. And so he went and got the captives. Now, he's bringing the captives back, and they're heading towards Egypt. Egypt, in biblical typology, is never really a good place. It's seen as the world within that. And so we're going to see a group of people, and we're going to see tonight is really what happens when you tell God no. Now, imagine this. You're telling God, no, I don't want to. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. My question is, how do you think that's going to work out for the people? What do you think is going to end up happening? And so with this, we're going to see the consequences of what happens to a group of people when they refuse to submit to God's will, when they refuse to repent. Oh, wait a minute. We're kind of seeing that in the world today. We were talking in our men's Bible study this morning. Have you ever wondered what it looks like when you push God to the margins? Globally, you're getting a glimpse of an apocalyptic event. This, I don't think it's by chance this coronavirus is there. God doesn't waste anything. And he's giving the world a wake-up call. This is what happens when you rebel against me. This is what happens when you push me to the margins. Now, granted, things are getting better. We can praise God. Columbia County has only had 16 cases, and 15 of the 16 cases have all recovered and no deaths. So right now, I'm kind of feeling like an exile in Babylon, ready to go home. But let's go ahead and let's pray and see what happens to these guys. God, we thank you that you are going to give us your word and the teaching tonight. Lord, I've asked that you would just teach our hearts even now. Cause us to really see what happens when we rebel against you. God, you send prophets, you send teachers, you send those that speak your word. You've given us the written word, you've given us the Holy Spirit, and when we push back against that, there are consequences. And some of those consequences are fatal. Lord, may we see your hand of grace and mercy in this also. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of love and grace and kindness. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this, one of the things that we find in chapter 42 is a condition where it's fake desperate prayer. Have you ever disciplined your kids and they cried and they say, "No, I won't do this anymore, please." And it's not real. They're just looking to get out of it. Well, we start off in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, where they desperately call out to God, but their hearts aren't really in it. It says this, "Then all the commanders of the force of Johanan, the sons of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaniah, and all the people, both small and great, approach and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord.'" Note, your God, pay attention to that, "that is for all the remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your eyes have now seen us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the things that we should do." And then Jeremiah, the prophet, said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord." Notice what Jeremiah says, "your God, in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you." And then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we don't act according to the whole message which the Lord your God will send to you, to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." It's an interesting play on pronouns that we come into this. And one of the things that we find is this remnant that's coming out with Johanna is this, they're moving forward. And so Johanna goes to Jeremiah and says, "Jeremiah, please pray for us. We need direction. We need to know if we should go into Egypt or if we should stay here. We need to know what we should do." And so with this, this remnant is going out. And mind you, Jeremiah was not a popular prophet at this time. These people of Judah didn't like Jeremiah. Why? Because he was prophesying destruction. You know, he was the doom and gloom guy. And they didn't really like him, but now they're going to him because he's the only spiritual connection they have to God. And they're coming to him and they're asking him these things, "Would you pray for us?" But one of the things that I see in this is a desperation. They're saying, "Pray to your God, Jeremiah." Did you catch all the pronoun changes that are in there? It's interesting because they say it's your God, which tells us that they didn't have a relationship with God at all. But they saw that Jeremiah was this mediator and that God really belonged to him. And at the end, they use a pronoun "our" because they actually wanted to look good. But the reality is they really didn't own a relationship with God. Have you ever met unbelievers or those that really didn't trust in the Lord, but catastrophe happened to them, and they come to you, and they're not a believer, they're not a Christian or anything, and they come to you, and they say, "Will you pray for me?" What? Because they can't pray for themselves. They don't feel the closeness to God, but they know somebody who's a little closer to God, maybe a rung up, you know? So they go, "Hey, you know, you're a Christian. You've got God's ear. Will you pray?" And they make this request in this. Now, in all probability, as we'll get into the text, if you've read ahead, you know it, these guys did not want direction, even though they're saying they want direction. What they wanted was affirmation. What they were doing is, "We're going to Egypt. Jeremiah, will you pray and see if God will affirm our decision? If God will give us the A-OK to do this." There's those people that, and I've been guilty of it, I'm sure as many of you have, is we have a decision that's made, and then we pray after we make our decision. "This is what I'm going to do. God, would you bless this mess?" And that's what we do. Instead of praying ahead of time and being open. You say, "Well, Kerry, they said we'll take whatever God says." Well, sure, you're going to be nice on the front end to God because you want him to give you what you want. But what if God doesn't give you what you want? What if he does say no? Will you still have that openness that you have with him? So Jeremiah says, "Okay, I'll seek the Lord and use your words to the Lord your God." And I love the fact that Jeremiah does this like spiritual transformation. He says, "Okay, I'm going to pray, and it's your prayer that I'm taking on your behalf to God," which was the office of the prophet. They would do that. He says, "I will do this for you." But I get the inkling that Jeremiah was not really convinced they were going to get a good answer. How do I know that? Because if you look at 4 through 6, he says, "And I'm going to tell you the whole counsel of the words. I'm going to tell you everything. And you're going to hear it all. And I'm not going to keep back one word. I'm not going to candy coat it for you within this." Because he knew the hearts of the people. Jeremiah had been preaching to these guys for 40 years and they would not listen. Why are they asking now? Why the change of heart now? Because they were looking for a blessing on the actions that they were about to take to go in to the land. They were giving lip service of obedience. They said, "We will accept whatever the Lord says." Will you? Would you? They really didn't believe that God could protect them from Nebuchadnezzar. They believed that their only chance of safety was to go and hide in Egypt outside of Nebuchadnezzar's realm. He had already taken captives to Babylon, and he was going to come after them, perchance, because Gedaliah was killed, and so they were worried about retaliation. So we're going to run and we're going to flee. Jesus would speak of this kind of hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, where he would speak of the Jews. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Do you know people like that? Have you been that person? Where you pray to God, but your heart is not really in it. God knows. God knows the heart. So he sends Jeremiah back with the answer. Verses 7 to 22, he says this, "Now the end of the 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. And if you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you. For I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing, and do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. Note, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand.'" It doesn't get any clearer than that. He says, goes on in verse 12, "And I will also show you a compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soul. But if you are going to say, 'We will not stay in this land,' so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear of the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread. We'll stay there.' Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you. And there in the land of Egypt and famine, and about which you are anxious, will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their minds to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you, when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object, a horror, an imprecation, and as a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God,' and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, in the place where you wish to reside." That is a tough word from Jeremiah. 10 days, though, he comes back. One of the first things that we see in this is God wants them to stay in Judah. But they were, as I said earlier, they were scared if they stayed in Judah that God couldn't protect them from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want that to stick in your mind for a minute. They believe that God cannot protect them from Nebuchadnezzar. Wait a minute. Who put Nebuchadnezzar in charge of coming in and bringing destruction to Jerusalem? It was God. So outside of a relationship, they didn't understand the sovereignty of God. They didn't understand that God was in charge of all of this. They didn't believe that. One of the things that strikes me here in verse 7, it says, "Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." We live in a microwave mentality society. We want everything in 30 seconds or less, including our prayers answered. Jeremiah prayed, and he waited 10 days to answer the prayer. So for 10 days, God wasn't speaking to him. He just waited. You imagine, should we go, should we not go? What should we do? Jeremiah said, don't have a word yet. Something that's interesting in there. First, Jeremiah's respect for the Lord. Could Jeremiah have come back with whatever he thought was the right word? Sure he could have. But he was a good prophet of God. And he would only speak when God would speak. And he wouldn't speak unless God would speak. And so he was waiting for God to speak. He wasn't going to presume to know what the Lord was telling him to do with the people, that Yahweh was in charge and he's waiting for the word. And so with that, there's a lesson there. If you're praying and God's not answering, right, he wants you to wait and wait and wait and wait until he's ready to answer you. And don't presume on the Lord, but you wait, and then the answer will come. God has a timeline, and he will answer his prayers according to his own timeline. God will speak when he's ready. We think about how much time from the time of Abraham's covenant to the time that he would have his child. You think about the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament when God would speak. God will speak when he's good and ready. And when he speaks, we need to listen. So 10 days later, he speaks. Jeremiah would come out as the spokesperson. And God basically would answer him, say, look, if you stay in the land and don't go into Egypt, Just stay here. Stay in the land. Don't go into Egypt. I will protect you. I will build you up. I will make you rooted and grounded in the land, and I will keep you within this land. Why? Because God had intended for his people to stay in the land. He didn't want them to go. Why were they having to leave the land? Because of their disobedience, their rebellion, and their idolatry. So if you really want to do this, then do it God's way. And he says, stay in the land. Would it require great faith to stay in the land? Yes. Because from human understanding, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back just as he did before and wipe them out. If they go to Egypt, they're going to have food. They're not going to have famine and desolate within this. And again, both Abraham and Isaac all left because there was famine in the land. And so many times in our Christian journey, we leave a place because we feel that there's famine in the land and we don't wait for God to provide in that place. We move to a place that the world deems as something that is successful, when God never intends us to go there. Have you ever done that? You pray for direction, and God, will you do this? God, will you do this? God, will you do this? I'm scared. You know, there's just not going to be enough here. Maybe it's not enough of a relationship. Maybe it's not within a job. Maybe it's not within whatever. Maybe it's not whatever it is that you're struggling with. And so you go, okay, I'm tired of waiting. I'm just going to make it happen. That's super dangerous. Because if that's outside of God's will, it'll end up in destruction. We need to wait for the word of the Lord. And God wants these people who he knew their hearts to come to this place of submission, to believe in his presence and his power. God wants them to be a repentant people. Remember, these are idolaters. These are idolaters that were in Judah. Jewish people, because of the cultural idolatry that was going on, were judged. But what would it have been like if these people would have said, okay, we're going to take the word of the Lord, and we're going to repent from our idolatry, and we're going to stay in the land and do what you want me to do. Turning your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. These are the words of the repentant heart that God wants to hear. If you ever want to repent from your sin, this is a model prayer. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servants and his prophets. Judah and Babylon should have prayed that prayer, and that would have been their repentant heart. Judah in the land should have prayed that prayer. What would it be like if you just said, God, I blew it. Forgive me. I want to be where you want me to be. I don't want to move away from where you want me to be. I want to be in that place and not presume to know your will or not to rebel against you. If they were to go off to Egypt, Jeremiah prophesies in verses 13 to 17 that they would suffer. That they would suffer. Do you know God loves you so much he doesn't want you to suffer? He doesn't want you to go to that place. Think as a parent of a child. Have you ever seen your kids going down the wrong path? And you've begged and you pleaded with them and you say, please don't go there, because if you go to that place, you are going to suffer and you may not come out of it. You may not make it out. God gave them the good news. If you stay here, I will take care of you. If you leave the place of my provision and protection, you will suffer. Wasn't that true for us? As long as we remain in fellowship and encouragement of the Word of God and the fellowship with the body and are in that place, God can speak to our hearts and we're pliable. But if we go out there in the world thinking that life is going to be much better, we're going to remain prisoners of our own will and suffer and die. Question. Is Egypt safer than Judah? Is the world better than the house of God? And that's what God was trying to save them from their own desires. But they wanted to run. Egypt is seen always as this world, and we see people that run. You want to know what ends up happening to a person that runs away from doing what God wants him to do? If you don't believe me, look at Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, God says, I want you to go this way. He says, no, go that way. And Jonah ends up becoming whale puke. Not good. God warned him, if you go on to Egypt, you're going to go there and die. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It says this. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience in resulting in righteousness? Every single person in this room and every single person watching this online, you are presenting yourself to someone. We all are. And if you're presenting yourself to someone that is going to put you in bondage, then you become a slave to that person. But if you submit yourself to the Lord, then you are submitting yourself to righteousness. We all serve a master. You just need to choose who you're going to serve. You're either going to serve the world, which is run by Satan, and all the people in the world, or you're going to serve the Lord. But make no doubt about it, you are not your own master. You are owned by somebody or something. And God is trying to keep them out of the world, out of Egypt, and out of that place, in a place where he can provide and protect within that. Keep them separate from the world, to keep them holy unto him. And God gives a lot of examples throughout Scripture of how not to join yourself to something that's unholy. Not unholy in the world, not unholy in marriage, not unholy in the flesh, but join yourself to the Lord. He goes on, as we read in 18 to 22, where God promises his divine wrath for disobedience. I got to tell you something, and you've heard me say it often enough. Pain is a really good teacher. We need to listen to it the first time. If we don't listen to it for the first time, then the second time it's going to hurt a little bit more. And it's going to hurt a little bit more. Because God loves us. The problem with this group is they were trusting into human wisdom. In their mind and their rationale, it was safer to be in Egypt than it was to stay in the land where Nebuchadnezzar can get them. They were saying things like, this will never happen to me. I can do this and nothing's going to happen. I can go to Egypt and, you know, I'm not going to die there. It's going to be okay. That is one of the greatest self-deceptions that you could ever say. I can handle this, whatever this is. I can handle this sin. I can handle this. No, you can't. You say, well, yeah, I can. My answer to that is, look at your life and how you're doing with it. If you're struggling, you're struggling against the flesh. And so they were trusting in their own wisdom. And God says, don't do this. Don't trust in your own wisdom. And he encourages them, don't be self-deceived. And so Jeremiah comes back in here in the latter part of this passage from 19 on, and he says, the Lord's spoken to you. Jeremiah's blown away. He says, God, you asked the question. God gave you the answer. And now you don't want to listen to it. Why? You wanted me to pray. I prayed. You got the answer. You said you'll receive it. And you're not going to. Why? Because they are so self-deceived. Have you ever met somebody that was so self-deceived that they were self-destructive? They were so self-deceived by their own ideology that they were destroying themselves in the process. And you try to talk to them and you can't reason with them. And they continue on. I think of people that are on drugs, especially things like meth. Blows my mind. And as a former drug user, there were certain things I didn't do. Needles was one of them. I never did needles. But when you take a look at the ingredients for meth, and they're putting this stuff, you know, Coleman fuel and just all this stuff that they're putting into you. And we had the opportunity to go visit my grandkids here this last weekend, and we were walking by. We walked down to get ice cream at Baskin Robbins. Yeah, and we socially distanced, of course, but we all had ice cream and doing that. But we saw a young man, and he must not have been, probably not much more than 18 years of age. And he was tweaking so hard, and he was all over the place, just messed up. And I thought, my goodness, how horrible that must be on the inside to have this going on. But to be so self-deceived that when you come down off it, you've got to chase it again. That's sin. That's self-deception. That's self-destruction. And it's the same disobedient people that said, well, these bad things aren't going to happen, but they are happening because they choose their own path. And they choose their own path to destruction. And God is saying, this is the way I want you to go. And they're saying, no, God, I want to be destroyed. But that's not what's really going on in their mind. But that's what's happening. We need to plead and beg and pray and keep people as much as we can from going to the pit of hell. Hanging on to them. Opening our mouth and saying something. Because the direction that they're going on, it is not a loving thing to stay silent when you see a person being destroyed. You don't ever want to get to a place where you would say, if I had only shared one more time with that person. It always haunted me to think about what would happen if an acquaintance of mine or a friend of mine from the pit of hell could say, Kerry, why didn't you love me enough to tell me about Jesus? Now I'm here. Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord, and he is clear because eternity is very long. We go on to chapter 43 as he continues on and bringing out their rejection. 43, 44 kind of all go together because this is the people's response. 42 is the prophecy, the words from the Lord Jeremiah speaking, and now 43, 44 is the outcome of that where they're reflecting on and rejecting God's directions. He says this, but as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people the words of the Lord their God, that is all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all, note, the arrogant men, said to Jeremiah, you're telling us a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter the Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans, which is Babylonians, so they will put us into death and exile in Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. And the men and the women and the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Uriah, and they entered the land of Egypt. Note, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tephanas. So we are looking at this, and what was their first response? We don't like what you told us. In fact, you're a liar. They just out and out rejected the words of the Lord. Jeremiah finished telling him the words, and then Azariah, Johanan, the leaders came out. Did you note? Arrogant men. Arrogant men. Question. Is it arrogance to tell God he's wrong? Is it arrogant to say, God, you don't know what you're doing? They were unwilling to believe the plan that God has. Is it arrogant to say, God, I've got a better plan for my life than you do? It's arrogance. You're telling the sovereign God that you know more than he does. And it's a sin of rebellion that goes all the way back to the garden. You think about it, in Genesis chapter 3, it was arrogance that was pitched to Eve, and she bought it, and she became arrogant. She said, yeah, I've got a better plan. God's holding back on me, so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to take the fruit. It goes back to this place where we think that we know better than God. Rebellion. God, I know what you said, but I want to do what I want anyways. And after all, God, you really don't mean what you say. Isn't that arrogance? Baruch. And further, what's interesting to me is these guys are really just nasty. Jeremiah, you're a liar, and after all, you're just a puppet prophet because Baruch is the one that's feeding you this stuff. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe. But what you're saying is he's the guy that's putting you against us. And we're going to go to Egypt regardless of what you say, verses 4 through 7. Wait a minute, isn't this the same people that pledged to take the word of God, whether it was good or bad? But they didn't. Which tells us all along that they had their minds made up. This is the way we're going. We were just hoping God would bless it. A good luck charm prayer. The other thing that I find that's interesting in here is all the names that we read. If you remember from Moab and Ammon and all the Jews, when they found out that Gedaliah was back as a governor, they felt it safe to come back into the land, and then they were scattered. So these are all people that were nomadic anyways, and they came back in, and then Gedaliah got killed, and they ran off. Johanan had to go get him. So this is quite a number of people that's there. And all of these people are now going to suffer under bad leadership. Does that happen in our world today? Do people suffer because arrogant leaders make bad decisions? No, it doesn't happen here. It only happens in the Bible, right? And that's the sad part about this. As leaders, whether you're a leader in your home, a leader in a church, or a leader in your office, you are responsible for the people that are under you. And you will be held accountable for these things. They broke their pledge. The remnant would suffer under this leadership. Jeremiah and Baruch would be forced or brought on their own. The scripture doesn't tell us, but they end up going into Egypt too. Jeremiah really didn't want to go. He knew he shouldn't go. Again, scripture doesn't tell us whether they drug him along or maybe Jeremiah thought, you know, I need to hang with these people. There's some work to be done there, as we're going to see in a moment, which I think the latter is true, that he went because God wasn't done with him yet. So they go with them in Egypt, I think, to speak for God. The other thing that I think is interesting is this. Judah was part of one of the tribes that came out of Egypt to begin with. And they came out of Egypt, they wandered the wilderness, in the wilderness experience. And the first generation dies off, second generation goes in, they live in the land 700 years, and guess where they're going back? Back to Egypt. Back to bondage. How many times have we gone back to bondage? How about people that we know, where God delivers and takes us out of bondage and gives us a land, he gives us a place, he gives us prosperity, he gives us blessing and all of these things, but we fall back into our old nature and we allow the world to corrupt us. And then we not only want, but we are driven to go back to the world. And the end is destructive. In Jeremiah 8, verse 9, earlier on we read, but this was Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are put to shame, they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? And the answer is none. What's going to end up happening? Egypt is going to be destroyed. Look at verses 8 to 13. It says this, and mind you, between 7 and 8, we don't know the time frame. It was some time later. This is not chronological in a sense that it happened and then the next day these words were spoken. They're in Egypt at this point in verse 8. It says, and then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahpenes. And in sight, in the sight of the Jews, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, note, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. And he will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those to captivity, to captivity. Those to the sword, the sword. And I shall set fire to the temple of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. And so he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with the garments, and he will depart from there safely, and he will also shatter the obisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. Well, what does the word of the Lord say? Well, after some time, he tells Jeremiah, go get some big rocks. Now, Old Testament prophets were very demonstrative in the things they did. They would play out prophecy often, whether it was walking around naked or doing some other kind of weird things. So you got this older guy, I don't know how old he was, but he was older, and he grabs these big stones, and he takes them out to this temple of Telophilus, which is today called the Tel Defni, or the king's house. And they have it today. They have this big platform that they've uncovered underneath this tel that is there. But it was the king's house. It was the place of governance there in Tephanes. And so within this, Jeremiah was to go, and he was to dig up, and he was to place these stones underneath this platform area. And then he was to prophesy, and he says, God is saying that he is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to sit over this land, which is interesting. Did you catch the title that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now, there's a lot of theological truth in that. One of which is, God can use and will use a pagan idolater, a king, as his servant to accomplish his will to discipline his people or the world. Both groups, and we see two groups that are going to be disciplined in this chapter, God's people and the world, all disciplined together. Interesting. And we see that even in the world today. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Note also, God says, and I will place his throne. We get all wrapped around the axle about who's in charge. Who got voted in for president or governor or dog catcher? We get worried about that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. But what it does mean is that God is ultimately in charge. Let your mind think on this for a minute. When did he start getting Nebuchadnezzar ready to be in charge? What events were necessary for this day to take place under the sovereignty of God? And how all of that would play out? It'll just blow your mind when you think about how God lays everything out. Did he give his people an opportunity to not to be part of the destruction? Yes, but they went anyways. Was it God's plan that he would use Nebuchadnezzar to judge Egypt? Absolutely. Egypt was judged once under the plagues, under the first Exodus, when God judged all the gods. If you take a look at all the plagues, they all match the Egyptian gods. And now once again, God is judging Egypt. Why? Because Egypt is full of idolaters within this. And so God would establish Nebuchadnezzar's throne, or basically his position, and then he would wrap up the land like a shepherd, or he would just take everything out of the land, and then he would head off. What's interesting also, though, is the judgments that take place within this, where he goes in and he wipes them out. Oh, and mind you, the people that he is judging within this aren't just the people that left Judah to go into the land. It was also all the other Jews earlier, prior to the fall of Jerusalem, that saw Nebuchadnezzar coming and left to go hide in Egypt. And what were they all doing there? Worshiping idols, as we're going to see in chapter 44. God is bringing down his wrath and his judgment on all idolaters, whether they're Jews or not Jews, Egyptians, that are in that. How do we know this? Look at what is specifically said to be destroyed. We see Hierapolis and all the other temples that are there, the false temples, every single one of them are wiped out. Near Eastern culture, this was a practice. When Nebuchadnezzar would go in and he would take over a people group, he would attack their temples and he would destroy the temples. Why? Let you think about that for a minute. If you're going into a land that worships gods and you've got a god and you go in and you wipe out their gods, what are you saying to all of those people? My God is bigger than your God. My God can wipe out your God. Your God is nothing. My God is everything. But mind you, who is the God that's really in charge behind all this? Yahweh. And he wipes it out. So when we come to chapter 44, where we get specific on the Jews that had left Judah prior to all the fall of Jerusalem, the idolatry that was going on, and again, mind you, he has already forewarned them. Do the Jews know they're not supposed to worship idols? So this is not a secret, right? Ten Commandments, no other gods, Baal, the whole golden cow thing. They blew it. But how many times do we do that? When we fall into the world and go back to the world and we pick up the world's practices, we go back to doing the things that the world does. And God will judge that. He forewarned the remnant. He's dealing with the people. Now look at the judgment, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdol, Tephanes, Mephis, and the land of Pethro, saying, "Thus says the Lord your host, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them because of their wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by, note, continuing to burn sacrifices to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants and prophets again and again, saying, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out on the burned, burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become desolate, or a ruin and a desolate as to this day." So we see this. To the Jews that are there, to all of these cities, here's the word of the Lord that's coming out. Did you not pay attention to what was going on in Jerusalem and Judea? Did you not get a clue when I came down and I destroyed the whole place and burned everything? And I let Nebuchadnezzar... Didn't that ring a bell for you? One of the best forms of learning And I'll tell you, the safest way to learn is learn from somebody else's mistake. Look at what somebody else is doing, going, I don't want to do that. That looks like it's going to hurt. I don't want to follow in that. That's not a good idea. God had brought down Jerusalem and Judea, which should have been a message to these guys. And again, we go back to the repentance prayer. God, forgive me. I'm seeing what you're doing over there. I don't want it to happen here. I have 4 kids. I love them dearly. But I can tell you this, the 2 younger ones have learned much from the 2 older ones. And we had much less problem with the 2 youngers. And I feel sorry for the 2 older ones because they didn't have really a whole lot to people to learn by, so they were our experimental models. We didn't break them too hard. They're good kids. I love them. And they're great kids and very, very proud of all of them. But we look at this, and so what they should have done is they should have learned. Does God judge without warning? No. He says, time and time again, I've warned you. I've warned you, I've warned you, I've warned you. You think of Noah. Okay, God, you're going to destroy the earth. How long did it take him to build the ark? 100 years. 100 years of warning. Well, God, if you would have given me 101 days, that might have worked. No. How many times? God's judgment comes with warning. We look at the apocalyptic judgments of Revelation. If you don't think that God can destroy a quarter of the earth population within a matter of months, you're not paying attention right now. We look at this. God's hand of judgment. God will speak his voice. And if you don't listen to his voice, the hand is coming. And all this was spoken in such a way that they were without excuse. So when it happens, they couldn't say, God, you didn't give me enough time to repent. The remnant then are questioned. Notice the mercy and the compassion that's in this. And mind you, this is prophetic. They still have room to repent. In verses 7 to 10, says this, and now then, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing such great harm to yourselves, so as to cut off you from you, man and woman and child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourself without a remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands and burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of their wives and their own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they've committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. The rhetorical question is, why are you harming yourself? What are you doing? Okay, so you didn't learn from Jerusalem. You didn't learn from Judah and all that was going on. What about your parents? What about your grandparents? All the people that you saw, the heritage of how many times God came down and he dealt with the rebellious people within that time. Did you think you're that special that you're not going to learn from it? Self-destructive people suffer. And I got to thinking about that. Why? You ever ask somebody the question? You saw them on a self-destructive path, and you ask them the question, why are you doing this? I can tell you one of the reasons. I believe that self-destructive behavior comes from demonic sources. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 44. As Jesus called out these religious leaders who were self-destructive for their own nation, he says this. Mind you, these are the religious leaders that are rejecting Jesus. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a what? Murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I believe that's the core that self-destructive behavior has a demonic source within that he wants to destroy. He wanted to destroy all of mankind. Satan wants to get back at God, so he wants to destroy the very thing that God loves the most, mankind. And so when we're dealing with people with that behavior, we've got to understand what the source is. And these people, they had forgotten their past lessons. They forgot all of these things that were there. And then I got to thinking about how many times I have talked with young people, and having been in youth ministry for a lot of years, and they say, well, in counseling with them and talking with them, I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm not going to grow up and I'm not going to be like my parents. They were an alcoholic or they were this or they were that. I'm not going to do that. And then I watch them later and they become just like them. Why? Exodus chapter 34 verses 6 to 7 says this. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions of sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren and the third and fourth generation. God is patient and kind and long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, and he will go to the nth degree to save. But if you choose that path of destruction, God has to judge, because that's the balance of his nature. He is just as loving as he is righteous, and they both have to come together. And so God will work and deal with these rebellious people. He has to deal with the rebellious. And so he's in turn going to have to judge these people. In verses 11 to 14, he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all of Judah, and I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering in the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will all fall by the sword, meet their end by famine, both small and great, and will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse and an object of horror, of imprecation and reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword and the famine and pestilence. So there will be no refugees and no survivors of the remnant of Judah who have entered in the land of Egypt to reside there, and then to turn the land of Judah, which they are longing to return to and to live. And no one will return except for a few refugees. So what is God going to do? Basically, he is going to judge them. They're all going to die in the land. He says no one is going to come out of the land. Why? Because they won't turn around. They won't repent. They're going to die. The future nation is not going to come out of Egypt. The future nation is going to come out of Babylon. That's where the new nation is going to come from, the exiles that were there, because they did what was right. Then I got to thinking about the rebellious people that came out of Egypt the first time. The first time they came out, did they get to the promised land? No. Why? They died in the wilderness. Why? God said, go take the land. They said, no. God said, fine. You'll die one more time around the mountain. We'll try it with the next one. If you rebel against God, you don't get the blessing. Verses 15 to 19. Knowing the potential penalty, the people still rebel. Verses 15 to 19 says this. Then all the men who were aware of their wives and their burning sacrifices to other gods, along with the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, this is what the people said, as for the message that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices, note, to the Queen of Heaven, and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, and our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and met our end by sword and famine. And said the woman, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her a sacrifice, the cakes and images and pouring out drink offerings to her? So what did the people say? We're not going to listen to you. Why? Here's their reasoning. Our forefathers and everybody were in Judah, and as long as we were sacrificed to idols, everything was good. When Josiah came in and got rid of all the idols, bad things started happening. So what did we do? We go back to worshiping idols, and everything's good again. So our rationale is this. We worship idols, everything's good. We're in Egypt, everything's good. We're going to sacrifice to idols, everything's good. Jeremiah, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven, Mother Earth, all of the things that are there, idolatry. And it was a family affair. Jeremiah addresses this in Jeremiah 7:18. And the children gathered wood, and their fathers kindled the fire, and the woman dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they poured out their drink offerings to other gods in spite of me. Idolatry was a family affair. Everybody was participating in it. And God was appalled. And he said, I'm just going to judge them. That's it. So then we see God's final answer, verses 20 to 30. This is God's final answer. God will have the last word. Note. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and the women, even to the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings, your princes, and all the people in the land, did not the Lord remember them and did not all this come to his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without inhabitants in this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and do not obey the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you, your wives, you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out the drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows. Certainly perform your vows. In other words, he mocks them. Says, go ahead. Go do your sacrifices. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah and all that are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm, not good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number, so a few people will get out. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word stands, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place, so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and is seeking his life. Who gets the last word? God, we're not going to do this. God says, fine. Keep your vows. Go do your little sacrifices. Go do whatever you're going to do. But your words are a testimony against you. And they are repeated back to them. And God says, I am watching over them for harm, not good. Which is the opposite of what God always wanted to say. I am watching over you for good and not harm. But they've come to an end of judgment. And they will die. Here's your sign. Here's your sign. You'll know when it's real. When Pharaoh dies. And then it's too late. I'll leave you with this last thought and we'll close and then Tom will close us in worship. John Piper once said this, "The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God." I'll read that again. "The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God." In other words, God said, "Look it, I know you're a sinner. I'm going to provide a way for you to be saved, and I'm going to do it in such a way that I will not compromise my righteousness. I will be righteous, and I will be loving, I will be just, and I will be kind, because I will judge your sin on my Son, and whoever puts their trust in Him will be saved." God just asked these people to trust Him, and they could have avoided all of this, but they didn't. Let's pray. God, I thank You that we can trust in You. I thank You that we can worship You. God, may we be a people that listens to Your voice and submits ourselves to You. And when we mess up, we confess it. And God, when You call us out, may we say, "Yes, Lord," and not lean to our own understanding or go our own way. Lord, we live in a world of rebellious people. And many times we are those rebellious people. So God, we ask that You would break our hearts over the things that break Your heart, that we might not sin against You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Let's all stand and we'll close with this song.
The world is Yours and everything in it. It's all at Your command. There is no end to Your domain, no height or depth You don't sustain. Great in all the earth is Your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing You are. Over history and eternity, You alone are Lord and King. There is none like You. There is none. Glory, O God, the universe declares how amazing You are. Over history and eternity, You alone are Lord and King. Great in all the earth, great in all the earth is Your glory, O God, the universe declares how amazing You are. Over history and eternity, You alone are Lord and King.
So God, we surrender our hearts to You as Lord and King. And as we go out into this world, we realize that we are just pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. And there are times when we walk through this world that we stumble, we fall, we lean to our flesh, we mess up. Holy Spirit, break our hearts over that sin, that we might repent and be a people that's holy unto You, God. And may we plead with those that are perishing, snatching them out as the fire, that they might be saved. God, give us the words to share and the love to share it by. We thank You and we praise You. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray throughout this week. And most importantly, God, may we make You smile. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.